6. A larger submission to God's providences. It is natural to murmur when things go wrong. It is supernatural to hold our peace. Leviticus 10:3. It is natural to be disappointed when our plans miscarry. It is supernatural to bow to His appointments. It is natural to want our own way. It is supernatural to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." It is natural to rebel when a loved one is taken from us by death. It is supernatural to say from the heart, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:21. As God is truly made our portion, we learn to admire His wisdom and to know that He does all things well. Thus the heart is kept in perfect peace, as the mind is stayed on Him. Isaiah 26:3. Here then is another sure test. If your Bible study is teaching you that God's way is best, if it is causing you to submit unrepiningly to all His dispensations, if you are enabled to give thanks for all things, Ephesians 5:20, then are you profiting indeed. Number 7. A more fervent praise for God's goodness. Praise is the outflow of a heart which finds its satisfaction in God. The language of such a one is, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Psalm 34:1. What abundant cause have God's people for praising Him? Loved with an everlasting love, made sons and heirs, all things working together for their good, their every need supplied, an eternity of bliss assured them, their harps of gladness ought never to be silent, nor will they be while they enjoy fellowship with Him who is altogether lovely. The more we are increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10, the more shall we adore Him. But it is only as the Word dwells in us richly that we are filled with spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16, and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. The more our souls are drawn out in true worship, the more we are found thanking and praising our great God, the clearer evidence we give that our study of His Word is profiting us. Chapter 3, The Scriptures in Christ. The order we follow in this series is that of experience. It is not until man is made thoroughly displeased with himself that he begins to aspire after God. The fallen creature, deluded by Satan, is self-satisfied till his sin-blinded eyes are opened to get a sight of himself. The Holy Spirit first works in us a sense of our ignorance, vanity, poverty, and depravity before He brings us to perceive and acknowledge that in God alone are to be found true wisdom, real blessedness, perfect goodness, and unspotted righteousness. We must be made conscious of our imperfections ere we can really appreciate the divine perfections. As the perfections of God are contemplated, man becomes still more aware of the infinite distance that separates him from the Most High. As he learns something of God's pressing claims upon him, and his utter inability to meet them, he is prepared to hear and welcome the good news that another has fully met those claims for all who are led to believe in Him. "Search the Scriptures," said the Lord Jesus, and then He added, "For they are they which testify of Me," John 5:39. They testify of Him as the only Savior for perishing sinners, as the only mediator between God and men, as the only one through whom the Father can be approached. They testify to the wondrous perfections of His person, the very glories of His offices, the sufficiency of His finished work. Apart from the Scriptures, He cannot be known. In them alone He is revealed. When the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto His people, in thus making them known to the soul He uses naught but what is written. While it is true that Christ is the key to the Scriptures, it is equally true that only in the Scriptures do we have an opening up of the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3:4. Now the measure in which we profit from our reading and study of the Scriptures may be ascertained by the extent to which Christ is becoming more real and more precious to our hearts. To grow in grace is defined as, "and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," 2 Peter 3:18. The second clause there is not something in addition to the first, but is an explanation of it. To know Christ, Philippians 3:10, was the supreme longing and aim of the Apostle Paul, a longing and an aim to which he subordinated all other interests. But mark it well, the knowledge which is spoken of in these verses is not intellectual but spiritual, not theoretical but experimental, not general but personal. It is a supernatural knowledge which is imparted to the regenerate heart by the operations of the Holy Spirit, as he interprets and applies to us the scriptures concerning him. Now the knowledge of Christ, which the Blessed Spirit imparts to the believer through the scriptures, profits him in different ways, according to his varying frames, circumstances, and needs. Concerning the bread which God gave to the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings, it is recorded that some gathered more, some less, Exodus 16:17. The same is true in our apprehension of him of whom the manna was a type. There is that in the wondrous person of Christ which is exactly suited to our every condition, every circumstance, every need, both for time and eternity, but we are slow to realize it, and slower still to act upon it. There is an inexhaustible fullness in Christ, John 1:16, which is available for us to draw from, and the principle regulating the extent to which we become strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1, is, according to your faith, be it to you, Matthew 9:29. Number 1. An individual is profited from the Scriptures when they reveal to him his need of Christ. Man, in his natural estate, deems himself self-sufficient. True, he has a dim perception that all is not quite right between himself and God, yet he has no difficulty in persuading himself that he is able to do that which will propitiate him. That lies at the foundation of all man's religion, begun by Cain, in whose way, Jude 11, the multitude still walk. Tell the devout religionists, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8, and he is at once offended. Press upon him the fact that all our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:4, and his hypocritical urbanity at once gives place to anger. So it was when Christ was on earth. The most religious people of all, the Jews, had no sense that they were lost and in dire need of an almighty Savior. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, Matthew 9:12. It is the peculiar office of the Holy Spirit, by his application of the Scriptures, to convict sinners of their desperate condition, to bring them to see that their state is such that, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in them, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, Isaiah 1:6. As the Spirit convicts us of our sins, our ingratitude to God, our murmuring against him, our wanderings from him, as he presses upon us the claims of God, his right to our love, obedience, and adoration, and all our sad failures to render him his due, then we are made to recognize that Christ is our only hope, and that, except we flee to him for refuge, the righteous wrath of God will most certainly fall upon us. Nor is this to be limited to the initial experience of conversion. The more the Spirit deepens his work of grace in the regenerated soul, the more that individual is made conscious of his pollution, his sinfulness, and his vileness. And the more does he discover his need of and learn to value that precious, precious blood which cleanses from all sin. The Spirit is here to glorify Christ, and one chief way in which he does so is by opening wider and wider the eyes of those for whom he died, to see how suited Christ is for such wretched, foul, hell-deserving creatures. Yes, the more we are truly profiting from our reading of the Scriptures, the more do we feel our need of him. Number 2. An individual is profited from the Scriptures when they make Christ more real to him. The great mass of the Israelitish nation saw nothing more than the outward shell in the rites and ceremonies which God gave them. But a regenerated remnant were privileged to behold Christ himself. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, said Christ, John 8:56. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, Hebrews 11:26. So it is in Christendom. To the multitudes, Christ is but a name, or at most a historical character. They have no personal dealings with him, enjoy no spiritual communion with him. Should they hear one speak in rapture of his excellency, they regard him as an enthusiast or a fanatic. To them, Christ is unreal, vague, intangible. But with the real Christian, it is far otherwise. The language of his heart is, I have heard the voice of Jesus, tell me not of aught beside. I have seen the face of Jesus, and my soul is satisfied. Yet such a blissful sight is not the consistent and unvarying experience of the saints. Just as clouds come in between the sun and the earth, so failures in our walk interrupt our communion with Christ and serve to hide from us the light of his countenance. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. John 14:21. Yes, it is the one who by grace is treading the path of obedience to whom the Lord Jesus grants manifestations of himself. And the more frequent and prolonged these manifestations are, the more real he becomes to the soul, until we are able to say with Job, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. 42:5. Thus the more Christ is becoming a living reality to me, the more I am profiting from the Word. Number 3. An individual is profited from the Scriptures when he becomes more engrossed with Christ's perfections. It is a sense of need which first drives the soul to Christ, but it is the realization of his excellency which draws us to run after him. The more real Christ becomes to us, the more are we attracted by his perfections. At the beginning, he is viewed only as a Savior, but as the Spirit continues to take of the things of Christ and show them unto us, we discover that upon his head are many crowns. Revelation 19:12. Of old it was said, his name shall be called Wonderful, Isaiah 9:6. His name signifies all that he is as made known in Scripture. Wonderful are his offices, in their number, variety, and sufficiency. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother to help in every time of need. He is the great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is the advocate with the Father who pleads our cause when Satan accuses us. Our great need is to be occupied with Christ, to sit at his feet as Mary did, and receive out of his fullness. Our chief delight should be to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Hebrews 3:1, to contemplate the various relations which he sustains to us, to meditate upon the many promises he has given, to dwell upon his wondrous and changeless love for us. As we do this, we shall so delight ourselves in the Lord that the siren voices of this world will lose all their charm for us. Ah, my reader, do you know anything about this in your actual experience? Is Christ the chief among 10,000 to your soul? Has he won your heart? Is it your chief joy to get alone and be occupied with him? If not, your Bible reading and study has profited you little indeed. Number 4. An individual is profited from the Scriptures as Christ becomes more precious to him. Christ is precious in the esteem of all true believers, 1 Peter 2:7. They count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus their Lord, Philippians 3:8. His name to them is as ointment poured forth, Song of Solomon 1:3. As the glory of God that appeared in the wondrous beauty of the temple, and in the wisdom and splendor of Solomon, drew worshippers to him from the uttermost parts of the earth, so the unparalleled excellency of Christ, which was prefigured thereby, does more powerfully attract the hearts of his people. The devil knows this full well, therefore is he ceaselessly engaged in blinding the minds of them that believe not, by placing between them and Christ the allurements of this world. God permits him to assail the believer also, but it is written, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4:7. Resist him by definite and earnest prayer, entreating the Spirit to draw out your affections to Christ. The more we are engaged with Christ's perfections, the more we love and adore him. It is lack of experimental acquaintance with him that makes our hearts so cold towards him. But where real and daily fellowship is cultivated, the Christian will be able to say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Psalm 73:25. This it is which is the very essence and distinguishing nature of true Christianity. legalistic zealots may be busily engaged in tithing mint and anise and cumin. They may encompass sea and land to make one proselyte, and yet have no love for God and Christ. It is the heart that God looks at. My son, give me thine heart. Proverbs 23:26 is his demand. The more precious Christ is to us, the more delight does he have in us. Number 5. An individual who has profited from the Scriptures has an increasing confidence in Christ. There is little faith, Matthew 14:3, and great faith, Matthew 8:10. There is the full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22, and trusting in the Lord with all the heart, Proverbs 3:5. Just as there is growing from strength to strength, Psalm 84:7, so we read of from faith to faith, Romans 1:17. The stronger and steadier our faith, the more the Lord Jesus is honored. Even a cursory reading of the four Gospels reveals the fact that nothing pleased the Savior more than the firm reliance which was placed in him by the few who really counted upon him. He himself lived and walked by faith, and the more we do so, the more are the members being conformed to their head. Above everything else, there is one thing to be aimed at and diligently sought by earnest prayer, that our faith may be increased. Of the Thessalonian saints, Paul was able to say, "Your faith groweth exceedingly," 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Now Christ cannot be trusted at all unless he be known, and the better he is known, the more will he be trusted. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, Psalm 9:10. As Christ becomes more real to the heart, as we are increasingly occupied with his manifold perfections, and he becomes more precious to us, confidence in him is deepened until it becomes as natural to trust him as it is to breathe. The Christian life is a walk of faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7, and that very expression denotes a continual progress, an increasing deliverance from doubts and fears, a fuller assurance that all he has promised he will perform. Abraham is the father of all them that believe, and thus the record of his life furnishes an illustration of what a deepening confidence in the Lord signifies. First, at his bare word, he turned his back upon all that was dear to the flesh. Second, he went forth in simple dependence on him, and dwelt as a stranger and sojourner in the land of promise, though he never owned a single acre of it. Third, when the promise was made of a seed in his old age, he considered not the obstacles in the way of its fulfillment, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Finally, when called on to offer up Isaac, through whom the promises were to be realized, he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, Hebrews 11:19. In the history of Abraham, we are shown how grace is able to subdue an evil heart of unbelief, how the spirit may be victorious over the flesh, how the supernatural fruits of a God-given and God-sustained faith may be brought forth by a man of like passions with us. This is recorded for our encouragement, for us to pray that it may please the Lord to work in us what he wrought in and through the Father of the faithful. Nothing more pleases, honors, and glorifies Christ than a confiding trust, the expectant confidence, and the childlike faith of those to whom he has given every cause to trust him with all their hearts. And nothing more evidences that we are being profited from the Scriptures than an increasing faith in Christ. Number 6. An individual is profited from the Scriptures when they beget in him a deepening desire to please Christ. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, is the first great fact that Christians need to apprehend. Henceforth they are not to live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Love delights to please its object, and the more our affections are drawn out to Christ, the more shall we desire to honor him by a life of obedience to his known will. If a man love me, he will keep my words, John 14:23. It is not in happy emotions or in verbal professions of devotion, but in the actual assumption of his yoke and the practical submitting to his precepts that Christ is most honored. It is at this point particularly that the genuineness of our profession may be tested and proved. Have they a faith in Christ who make no effort to learn his will? What a contempt of the king if his subjects refuse to read his proclamations! Where there is faith in Christ, there will be delight in his commandments, and a sorrowing when they are broken by us. when we displease Christ, we should mourn over our failure. It is impossible, seriously, to believe that it was my sins which caused the Son of God to shed His precious blood without my hating them. If Christ groaned under sin, we shall groan too. And the more sincere those groanings be, the more earnestly shall we seek grace for deliverance from all that displeases, and strength to do all that which pleases our blessed Redeemer. Number 7. An individual is profited from the Scriptures when they cause him to long for the return of Christ. Love can be satisfied with nothing short of a sight of its object. True, even now we behold Christ by faith, yet it is through a glass darkly. But at His coming we shall behold Him face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Then will be fulfilled His own words, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world," John 17:24. Only this will fully meet the longings of His heart, and only this will meet the longings of those redeemed by Him. Only then will He see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied, Isaiah 53:11, "And, as for Me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness," Psalm 17:15. At the return of Christ, we shall be done with sin forever. The elect are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and that divine purpose will be realized only when Christ receives His people unto Himself. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, 1 John 3:2. Never again will our communion with Him be broken. Never again shall we groan and moan over our inward corruptions. Never again shall we be harassed with unbelief. He will present His church to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, Ephesians 5:27. For that hour we eagerly wait. For our Redeemer we lovingly look. The more we yearn for the coming One, the more we are trimming our lamps in earnest expectation of His coming, the more do we give evidence that we are profiting from our knowledge of the Word. Let the reader and writer honestly search themselves as in the presence of God. Let us seek truthful answers to these questions. Have we a deeper sense of our need of Christ? Is He Himself becoming to us a brighter and living reality? Are we finding increasing delight in being occupied with His perfections? Is Christ Himself becoming daily more precious to us? Is our faith in Him growing so that we confidently trust Him for everything? Are we really seeking to please Him in all the details of our lives? Are we so yearning for Him that we would be filled with joy did we know for certain that He would come during the next 24 hours? May the Holy Spirit search our hearts with these pointed questions. Chapter 4, The Scriptures and Prayer. A prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. Just as a stillborn child is a dead one, so a professing believer who does not pray is devoid of spiritual life. Prayer is the breath of the new nature in the saint, as the Word of God is its food. When the Lord would assure the Damascus disciple that Saul of Tarsus had been truly converted, He told him, "Behold, he prayeth," Acts 9:11. On many occasions had that self-righteous Pharisee bowed his knees before God and gone through his devotions, but this was the first time he had ever really prayed. This important distinction needs emphasizing in this day of powerless forms, 2 Timothy 3:5. They who content themselves with formal addresses to God know Him not, for the spirit of grace and supplications, Zechariah 12:10, are never separated. God has no dumb children in His regenerated family. Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him? Luke 18:7. Yes, cry unto Him, not merely say their prayers. But will the reader be surprised when the writer declares it is his deepening conviction that, probably, the Lord's own people sin more in their efforts to pray than in connection with any other thing they engage in? What hypocrisy there is, where there should be reality. What presumptuous demandings, where there should be submissiveness. What formality, where there should be brokenness of heart. How little we really feel the sins we confess, and what little sense of deep need for the mercies we seek. And even where God grants a measure of deliverance from these awful sins, how much coldness of heart, how much unbelief, how much self-will and self-pleasing have we to bewail. Those who have no conscience upon such things are strangers to the spirit of holiness. Now the Word of God should be our directory in prayer. Alas, how often we have made our own fleshly inclinations the rule of our asking. The Holy Scriptures have been given to us that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:17. Since we are required to pray in the Spirit, Jude 20, it follows that our prayers ought to be according to the Scriptures, seeing that He is their author throughout. It equally follows that according to the measure in which the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, Colossians 3:16, or sparsely, the more or the less will our petitions be in harmony with the mind of the Spirit, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, Matthew 12:34. In proportion as we hide the Word in our hearts, it cleanses, molds, and regulates our inner man, will our prayers be acceptable in God's sight. Then shall we be able to say, as David did in another connection, "Of thine own have we given thee," 1 Chronicles 29:14. Thus the purity and power of our prayer life are another index by which we may determine the extent to which we are profiting from our reading and searching of the Scriptures. If our Bible study is not, under the blessing of the Spirit, convicting us of the sin of prayerlessness, revealing to us the place which prayer ought to have in our daily lives, and is actually bringing us to spend more time in the secret place of the Most High, unless it is teaching us how to pray more acceptably to God, how to appropriate His promises and plead them before Him, how to appropriate His precepts and turn them into petitions, then not only has the time we spend over the Word been to little or no soul enrichment, but the very knowledge that we have acquired of its letter will only add to our condemnation in the day to come. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1:22 applies to its prayer admonitions as to everything else in it. Let us now point out 7 criteria. Number 1, we are profited from the Scriptures when we are brought to realize the deep importance of prayer. It is really to be feared that many present-day readers and even students of the Bible have no deep convictions that a definite prayer life is absolutely essential to a daily walking and communing with God, as it is for deliverance from the power of indwelling sin, the seductions of the world, and the assaults of Satan. If such a conviction really gripped their hearts, would they not spend far more time on their faces before God? It is worse than idle to reply, "A multitude of duties which have to be performed crowd out my prayer, though much against my wishes." But the fact remains that each of us takes time for anything we deem to be imperative. Who ever lived a busier life than our Savior? Yet who found more time for prayer? If we truly yearn to be suppliants and intercessors before God, and use all the available time we have now, we will so order things for us that we shall have more time. The lack of positive conviction of the deep importance of prayer is plainly evidenced in the corporate life of professing Christians. God has plainly said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer," Matthew 21:13. Note, not the house of preaching and singing, but of prayer. Yet in the great majority of even so-called Orthodox churches, the ministry of prayer has become a negligible quantity. There are still evangelistic campaigns and Bible teaching conferences, but how rarely one hears of 2 weeks set apart for special prayer. And how much good do these Bible conferences accomplish if the prayer life of the churches is not strengthened? But when the Spirit of God applies in power to our hearts such words as, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation," Mark 14:38, "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God," Philippians 4:6. "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving," Colossians 4:2. Then are we being profited from the Scriptures. Number 2, we are profited from the Scriptures when we are made to feel that we know not how to pray. "We know not what we should pray for as we ought," Romans 8:26. How very few professing Christians really believe this. The idea most generally entertained is that people know well enough what they should pray for, only they are careless and wicked, and so fail to pray for what they are fully assured is their duty. But such a conception is at direct variance with this inspired declaration in Romans 8:26. It is to be observed that that flesh-humbling affirmation is made not simply of men in general, but of the saints of God in particular, among which the apostle did not hesitate to include himself. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. If this be the condition of the regenerate, how much more so of the unregenerate? Yet it is one thing to read and mentally assent to what this verse says, but it is quite another to have an experimental realization of it, for the heart to be made to feel that what God requires from us, He must Himself work in and through us. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. It is many years since the writer was taught these lines by his mother, now present with the Lord, but their searching message still comes home with force to him. The Christian can no more pray without the direct enablement of the Holy Spirit than he can create a world. This must be so, for real prayer is a felt need awakened within us by the Spirit, so that we ask God, in the name of Christ, for that which is in accord with His holy will. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us, 1 John 5:14. But to ask something which is not according to God's will is not praying, but presuming. True, God's revealed will is made known in His Word, yet not in such a way as a cookery book contains recipes and directions for preparing various dishes. The Scriptures frequently enumerate principles which call for continuous exercise of heart and divine help to show us their application to different cases and circumstances. Thus we are being profited from the Scriptures when we are taught our deep need of crying, "Lord, teach us to pray," Luke 11:1. And are actually constrained to beg Him for the spirit of prayer. Number 3, we are profited from the Scriptures when we are made conscious of our need of the Spirit's help. First, that He may make known to us our real wants. Take, for example, our temporal needs. How often we are in some external strait. Things from without press hard upon us, and we long to be delivered from these trials and difficulties. Surely here we know of ourselves what to pray for. No, indeed, far from it. The truth is that, despite our natural desire for relief, so ignorant are we, so dull is our discernment, that even where there is an exercised conscience, we know not what submission unto His pleasure God may require, or how He may sanctify these afflictions to our inward good. Therefore, God calls the petitions of most who seek for relief from external trials howlings, and not a crying unto Him with the heart. See Hosea 7:14. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? Ecclesiastes 6:12. Ah, heavenly wisdom is needed to teach us our temporal needs, so as to make them a matter of prayer according to the mind of God. Perhaps a few words need to be added to what has just been said. Temporal things may be scripturally prayed for, Matthew 6:11, etc., but with this threefold limitation. First, incidentally, and not primarily. For they are not the things which Christians are principally concerned in, Matthew 6:33. It is heavenly and eternal things, Colossians 3:1, which are to be sought first and foremost, as being of far greater importance and value than temporal things. Second, subordinately, as a means to an end. In seeking material things from God, it should not be in order that we may be gratified, but as an aid to our pleasing Him better. Third, submissively, not dictatorially, for that would be the sin of presumption. Moreover, we know not whether any temporal mercy would really contribute to our highest good, Psalm 106:18, and therefore we must leave it with God to decide. We have inward wants as well as outward. Some of these may be discerned in the light of conscience, such as the guilt and defilement of sin, of sins against nature and light, and the plain letter of the law. Nevertheless, the knowledge which we have of ourselves by means of the conscience is so dark and confused that, apart from the Spirit, we are in no way able to discover the true fountain of cleansing. The things about which believers do and ought to treat primarily with God in their supplications are the inward frames and spiritual dispositions of their souls. Thus, David was not satisfied with confessing all known transgressions and his original sin, Psalm 51, verses 1 through 5, nor yet with an acknowledgement that none could understand his errors, whence he desired to be cleansed from secret faults, Psalm 19:12. But he also begged God to undertake the inward searching of his heart, to find out what was amiss in him, Psalm 139:23-24, knowing that God principally requires truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51:6. Thus, in view of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10-12, we should definitely seek the Spirit's aid that we may pray acceptably to God. Number 4, we are profited from the Scriptures when the Spirit teaches us the right end in praying. God has appointed the ordinance of prayer with at least a threefold design. First, that the great triune God might be honored, for prayer is an act of worship, a paying homage to the Father as the giver, in the Son's name, by whom alone we may approach Him, by the moving and directing power of the Holy Spirit. Second, to humble our hearts, for prayer is ordained to bring us into the place of dependence, to develop within us a sense of our helplessness, by owning that without the Lord we can do nothing, and that we are beggars upon His charity for everything we are and have. But how feebly is this realized, if at all, by any of us until the Spirit takes us in hand, removes pride from us, and gives God His true place in our hearts and thoughts. Third, as a means or way of obtaining for ourselves the good things for which we ask. It is greatly to be feared that one of the principal reasons why so many of our prayers remain unanswered is because we have a wrong and unworthy end in view. Our Savior said, "Ask, and it shall be given you," Matthew 7:7. But James affirms of some, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts," James 4:3. To pray for anything and not expressly unto the end which God has designed is to ask amiss, and therefore to no purpose. Whatever confidence we may have in our wisdom and integrity, if we are left to ourselves, our aims will never be suited to the will of God. Unless the Spirit restrains the flesh within us, our own natural and distempered affections intermix themselves in our supplications, and thus are rendered vain. "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God," 1 Corinthians 10:31. Yet none but the Spirit can enable us to subordinate all our desires unto God's glory. Number 5, we are profited from the Scriptures when we are taught how to plead God's promises. Prayer must be in faith, Romans 10:14, or God will not hear it. Now faith has respect to God's promises, Hebrews 4:1 and Romans 4:21. If therefore we do not understand what God stands pledged to give, we cannot pray at all. The promises of God contain the matter of prayer and define the measure of it. What God has promised, all that He has promised, and nothing else, we are to pray for. Secret things belong unto the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29, but the declaration of His will and the revelation of His grace belong unto us, and are our rule. There is nothing that we really stand in need of, but God has promised to supply it, yet in such a way and under such limitations as will make it good and useful to us. So, too, there is nothing God has promised, but we stand in need of it, or are some way or other concerned in it as members of the mystical body of Christ. Hence, the better we are acquainted with the divine promises, and the more we are enabled to understand the goodness, grace, and mercy prepared and proposed in them, the better equipped are we for acceptable prayer. Some of God's promises are general rather than specific. Some are conditional, others unconditional. Some are fulfilled in this life, others in the world to come. Nor are we able of ourselves to discern which promise is most suited to our particular case and present emergency and need, or to appropriate by faith and rightly plead it before God. Wherefore we are expressly told, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12. Should someone reply, "If so much be required unto acceptable praying, if we cannot supplicate God aright without much less trouble than you indicate, few will continue long in this duty," then we answer that such an objector knows not what it is to pray, nor does he seem willing to learn. Number 6. We are profited from the Scriptures when we are brought to complete submission unto God. As stated above, one of the divine designs in appointing prayer as an ordinance is that we might be humbled. This is outwardly denoted when we bow the knee before God. Prayer is an acknowledgement of our helplessness and a looking to Him from whom all our help comes. It is an owning of His sufficiency to supply our every need. It is making known our requests, Philippians 4:6, unto God. But requests are very different from demands. The throne of grace is not set up that we may come and there vent our passions before God, William Gurnall. We are to spread our case before God, but leave it to His superior wisdom to prescribe how it shall be dealt with. There must be no dictating, nor can we claim anything from God, for we are beggars, dependent upon His mere mercy. In all our praying we must add, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." But may not faith plead God's promises and expect an answer? Certainly, but it must be God's answer. Paul besought the Lord thrice to remove his thorn in the flesh. Instead of doing so, the Lord gave him grace to endure it, 2 Corinthians 12. Many of God's promises are promiscuous rather than personal. He has promised his church pastors, teachers, and evangelists, yet many a local company of his saints have languished long without them. Some of God's promises are indefinite and general rather than absolute and universal, as, for example, Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. God has not bound himself to give in kind or specie, to grant the particular thing we ask for, even though we ask in faith. Moreover, he reserves to himself the right to determine the fit time and season for bestowing his mercies. "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger," Zephaniah 2:3. Just because it may be God's will to grant a certain temporal mercy unto me, it is my duty to cast myself upon Him and plead for it, yet with entire submission to His good pleasure for the performance of it. Number 7. We are profited from the Scriptures when prayer becomes a real and deep joy. Merely to say our prayers each morning and evening is an irksome task, a duty to be performed which brings a sigh of relief when it is done. But really to come into the conscious presence of God, to behold the glorious light of His countenance, to commune with Him at the mercy seat, is a foretaste of the eternal bliss awaiting us in heaven. The one who is blessed with this experience says with the psalmist, "It is good for me to draw near to God," Psalm 73:28. Yes, good for the heart, for it is quieted. Good for faith, for it is strengthened. Good for the soul, for it is blessed. It is lack of this soul communion with God, which is the root cause of our unanswered prayers. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart," Psalm 37:4. What is it which, under the blessing of the Spirit, produces and promotes this joy in prayer? First, it is the heart's delight in God as the object of prayer, and particularly the recognition and realization of God as our Father.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.